Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your goodness that we see all around us, Lord. You are good to all. And Lord, how we pray that as we take this hour to study your word, to study covenant theology, Lord, that you would be with us by your Spirit to bless us, enable us to understand these things and to grow in our knowledge and our love for you and for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, covenant theology, second class last week, we did an overview of what covenant theology is, and we saw really it's a way of looking at all of Scripture around a two covenant scheme or format, and that's what's outlined for us in the Westminster Confession, and it is really the hallmark of Reformed theology that we are Reformed, we are covenantal. And there's a lot of differences, just like in anything else. You have Reformed theology, people who disagree on issues, or there's people who disagree on things in covenant theology. I'm going to give you what I think is really the main view of things, and we'll look at some of the other more side issues as we go. But if you remember last week, we left off on the sign of the covenant, that there are signs that always come with covenants. There are a lot of things that we can identify. What is a covenant? And one of the things is that when a covenant is given, there's a sign given. And you see that in Genesis 17. And what's interesting here is that not only is there a sign of the covenant, but the covenant sign at one point is said to be the covenant. So the sign is identified with the reality at one point. Now, this is one of the things that as Reformed people, we argue against sacramentalists, because a sacramentalist will see a verse like this and they'll say, well, see, the sign is the covenant. The sign, in other words, effects the covenant, you know, so that baptism actually does cause rebirth or something like that. Well, no, the answer of Reformed theologians is that the sign is so closely related to the reality that sometimes God actually speaks of the sign what is only true of the reality, so that we would rightly value the sign. And we see that many places. In the first place is Genesis 17, verse 10. I give it to you in your outline. Listen to what God says. He's talking to Abraham. He's already cut the covenant with him in Genesis 15. But this is sort of a renewal and a broadening and even more a specifying of certain things. And this is where God makes the sign known. And so Genesis 17, 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, did you catch that? This is my covenant, circumcision. Now, you know, the covenant itself is identified with the sign. Well, that's because the sign was real. The sign really did point to the reality, and we should see it that way. But notice the very next verse helps us to understand. It doesn't mean that if you're circumcised, you're saved. Okay, the reality of the covenant, salvation. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So verse 10, it is the covenant. Verse 11, well, you know, yes, it is the covenant in the sense that it's a true sign. Okay? You have the same thing in Titus 3:5. I didn't give that to you in your outline. But anybody here who's an officer, and if you've studied the Westminster Standards, you know how many times they refer to Titus 3:5, Titus 3:5. And remember, the verses were part of the standards, all of the versification of it. Because when the Westminster Divines came together and they did the confession and the catechisms and they submitted it to Parliament, Parliament said, we want scripture references to this. And so they went back and they committed it to a committee. It wasn't the whole assembly, but a committee of Westminster Divines went back and they put the scripture verses. And if anybody had that little blue hard book with them, the little Westminster Confession book, well, that has all the scripture verses that the Westminster Divines themselves assigned to each doctrine. Well, one of these verses that they assign over and over again to doctrine is Titus 3:5, and you'll see it especially in the section on the sacraments. And in fact, when they say that sacraments and they say baptism, a sign of regeneration, they reference Titus 3:5. Okay, repeatedly in a presbytery when we do exams on ministers, you know, Titus 3:5 will be the go-to for an answer on baptism or something. But Titus 3:5 says this, if I can find the verse. He saved us, here it is, he saved us not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Westminster Divines and Reformed theologians have always understood that verse as referring to baptism. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Whoa, wait a minute. Baptism is, you know, regenerates. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying that the covenant sign is so closely related to the reality that sometimes the reality is attributed to the sign and vice versa, even as we have it here in Genesis 17:10. So God is trying to build up his church in faith that his signs are real signs. And if you believe in what God is doing, then you will have the reality of that sign. And you see that clearly in Romans 4:11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So, you know, when we see things like in Reformed theology that sacraments are signs and seals, well, this verse calls the sign or the sacrament both a sign and a seal. This is one of the proof texts for sacraments being a sign and a seal. And yet, it's not, if you read the verse carefully, it's not a sign and the seal of the righteousness of the sign, is it? It's a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had before he even had the sign. And so even though God at times speaks and attributes the reality of the sign to the sign, we know that the righteousness that we have comes to us by faith, because that's what it was at the beginning with Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a real sign of God's covenant, and it's a real seal of righteousness, but it's not a seal of the righteousness of circumcision. It's a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, because that's the way we have the reality, by faith. But the signs are important. They're real. They're means of grace. Good article. If you pick up a bulletin, I write a devotional article every week. Well, it just so happens that this week, the article is called Sacraments as Means of Salvation. The sacraments are means of salvation. That's what the Westminster Standards call them. And they actually spend 14 or 17 questions on describing how the sacraments are actually means of salvation. So this is a core element in Reformed theology. That we understand sacraments this way, means of salvation, more than just empty signs, real seals of the righteousness of faith. All right? And so as we go through this, you know, when we read verses like this, it shouldn't surprise us, because that's our tradition and our history in the Reformed camp. The sacraments most often used in the Bible refer to, covenant is most often used in the Bible to refer to a mutual agreement between two parties. And we're going to look more at signs, because in every covenant, we're going to see signs come in. There's a sign in the covenant with Noah. There's a sign in the covenant with Moses, a sign in the new covenant. You know, what are the signs? Well, we'll look at those. But right now, I just want to sort of say a few things about each element, and we'll keep moving. But they're most often used in the Bible, the word covenant, to refer to a mutual agreement between two parties. Remember, we saw a covenant includes promises. Sometimes a covenant is spoken of as a command. But the general, most basic meaning of a covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties. Genesis 14, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. Now listen to this. And they were allies with Abraham, or allies with Abram. That's what your English translation says. The English is actually translating the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. The Hebrew doesn't say Aner and Mamre were allies with Abram. The Hebrew says they were possessors of a covenant with Abram. Now, I don't know why the English follows the Septuagint, because it always follows the majority text usually. But Masoretic text, still MT in the apparatus. But it follows the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, normally. But for some reason here it says that they're allies. They had a covenant with Abram. These two pagans had a covenant with Abram. Abram had cut a covenant with them to mutually, who knows what it was, to mutually help one another, to be friends with one another, to be kind to one another. It's not the first time Abram cuts a covenant with pagans. We see it in Genesis 21, verse 27. So Abram took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, a pagan king, and the two of them made a covenant. Whenever you see made a covenant, it's always karath, cut a covenant. And we'll look at why that is. Because that's the biblical way to describe a covenant. A covenant is cut with people. Now, it's kind of like graphic. You think about that. Daniel and I were in the yard gutting my deer, and you have to cut into that animal, and it just makes this sound. And, you know, that's the way the covenants are described in Scripture. A covenant is something that's cut. A covenant is bloody. And there's always sacrifice involved, as we'll see. All right, so I found this quote in Calvin this week. Just so happened, I'm preaching on Romans 9. And it's interesting because it's universally agreed upon that Calvin really is writing before covenant theology comes into its own as a discipline. All right? Covenant theology comes after Calvin as an actual discipline that people were, you know, identifying and calling themselves and calling this thing covenant theology. Not that Calvin didn't agree and teach these things, but it just, you know, it didn't exist as a name, a title for a certain way of looking at Scripture. But even though that's the case, Calvin said, I found a definition of covenant in kept by Calvin here in Romans 9, which I was really excited to find. Because again, Calvin really isn't, you know, writing in the once covenant theology gets in vogue in the 17th century. Number three of your outline then, this is Calvin quoting, a covenant is that which is expressed in distinct and accustomed words and contains a mutual stipulation. Do you see the agreement here? There is a mutual stipulation in the covenant, Calvin says. And then he gives the example, as that which was made with Abraham. Well, there was a mutual stipulation there. But then notice what Calvin contrasts covenant with. But promises are what we meet with everywhere in Scripture. So Calvin sees a covenant as not being identical to a promise. Covenant is a mutual stipulation. Promises are something else. Doesn't mean that he's denying that there's promise involved in covenant. But he's identifying, again, the core understanding of covenant as an agreement. In fact, we see that very clearly with marriage. You know, if you've been at a Protestant wedding or at least a Reformed wedding, you'll most certainly hear the minister refer to the marriage as a covenant. Where does that come from? Well, that language is explicitly stated in Scripture. Now, I don't think we would need these two verses I'm about to give you, which is the only two places in Scripture where marriage is explicitly called a covenant. However, because I think it's clearly implied, if we understand anything about covenant, anything about marriage, marriage clearly is a covenant. It's a contract. It's a mutual agreement. But Scripture, even if somebody would want to argue, you know, against necessary implication, we have two proof texts where we can go to. Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by way of covenant. Men and women get married, they come into a covenant together. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant. It's a contract. It's a mutual agreement between two parties. Now, that doesn't mean that the parties are equal. They are in marriage, and they are when humans do them. But when God covenants with man, no, they're not. But it's still got the element, the core element of a mutual agreement. God agrees to do something, and he tells men that they have to do something. There are always conditions that men are to fulfill. Now, how do we fulfill them? Not by our works, but by grace. But we still have to walk in the covenant, fulfill the covenant. But here, marriage is called a covenant. Second place is Proverbs 2:16-17. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Here it is, an adulteress. What does she do? Well, she cheats on her husband. Verse 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. She forsakes the companion of her youth, i.e., that is, she breaks the covenant of her God. Denny. Oh, isn't that interesting? Oh, wow. That's interesting because, you know, it wouldn't surprise me that they would get this idea of covenant because covenant is a Jewish thing. Well, not ultimately. It's even grounded in the culture of Abraham's day. But still, the Jews are constantly what? Covenanting, re-covenanting. And we'll see that throughout Scripture as we look at it. But it's important to recognize the basic element of marriage is this mutual agreement, a covenant, a formal agreement where you bind yourself. And that's, we're going to unpack this a little bit more. But a covenant is not just me saying, oh yeah, you know, I'll come over your house and do this. Oh yeah, thanks, I'll do this for you. It's a formal agreement. There are witnesses. There is a binding. There is an oath. There are stipulations. There are punishments. There are rewards. Covenant is formal, and we've got to recognize that in Scripture. So, but this basic understanding of a contract, an agreement, is the foundation for what we're talking about. We'll go to Westminster. Westminster Confession of Faith, 7 verse, section 1, I shouldn't say verse. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator... See, there's a foundation and an implied necessity. In fact, there's a relationship, really, in creation itself. Adam is made in the image of God. Before God says a word to him, he owes God everything. It's not like the covenant obligates him. He's obligated by his existence because he's made by God. And I want to really unpack that a little bit more because, the covenant really, the covenant God makes with Adam is founded upon a relationship that already exists, creature to creator, creator to creature. The covenant doesn't create that. The covenant comes in and formalizes that. Okay, you understand what we're saying here? The relationship's already there. But notice this. The distance between God and the creature is so great. It doesn't mean physical distance, but that God is infinite and that his being is beyond our capacity to delve into, even in a sinless state. Yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. In other words, all men know by nature that they owe God obedience. You know, we've seen this in Romans 1, right? Everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows that this God is divine, that he is higher than us. He is not the same as us. He's not just greater than us, but he is divine. He's higher, higher order of being, beyond. Everybody knows that. His divine nature, Paul says. What does that mean? Divine, beyond human, higher than human. We know his divine nature and we know his eternal power. Right? Everybody knows that. God is all-powerful. God is divine. And we know that he will judge these things, Paul says at the end. Knowing the judgment of God. Knowing that we're going to be accountable. Well, we know that in our consciences when we're convicted. Even before you were a Christian, you had guilt sometimes when you did something, even though nobody saw you do it. Well, that's the remnants of this voice of conscience because you know there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. But we couldn't have any fruition of him. Fruition, right? As their blessedness and reward. That's what we can't do. We can see that there's a God. We can see that we owe him all, but we can't have any idea of how to be pleasing to him, how to actually be restored to him, except by way of God revealing it to us specifically. That's what covenant is. All right? They could never have any fruition of their blessedness and reward except by some voluntary condescension. Boy, that's language right out of Calvin. God condescends. God lisps to us because we can barely, you know, we're so low compared to him. By some voluntary condescension on God's part. And how has he done that? Which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So you see what covenant is here. Covenant is God coming down sort of, as it were, on his knees. You know, like you do to a little baby. On his knees and talking to us in baby talk. So that we can have some idea of how we can be restored to God. That's what covenant is. All right? But it doesn't create a relationship. It doesn't create an obligation. All that's already there. Covenant comes in and formalizes what is already true. So the covenant is revelation. That was a statement that was made in at seminary. And, just think about it. I mean, we default onto that. We know that. God is revealing things to himself by way of covenant. Well, covenant is, you could say, this is covenant. Because it's the old covenant and the new covenant. I know what I'm doing, right? Testament. The word testament in Greek and Hebrew is the word covenant. There's no two different words there. Berith, diatheke, covenant or testament, depending on context. So we have a Bible that's divided into two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's the way we have the Bible. So covenant is recognized, even in this, sort of early stage here, as a way in which all of Scripture can be categorized. It is the Old and New Covenants, the Old and New Testaments. God makes Himself known by His Word and His works. That's what we see in covenant, and Scripture is the record of God's covenant with man. We see at different times how God actually comes in and formalizes and what He says and what our obligation is and so forth. And it's important to notice, covenants are not, when God comes to man and says, you know, I'm going to make a covenant with you, it's not like you have the option to say no. God's covenants are sovereignly dispensed and man is obligated to say yes. Again, it's formalizing what's already there. Adam is the creature of God, the Creator. He owes God everything, and whatever God says to Adam to do, he must do. And so covenant can come in and give him specific requirements, but it's not creating something new. It's not making something that didn't exist before. It's based upon a reality that's already there. And that's true in marriage, too. You see that in marriage, right? It's not like a man and a woman enter into a marriage covenant and suddenly they have a relationship. Oh, they didn't have a relationship before. Well, no. They've been courting for months, years usually. They're engaged. They know one another's families. They have an incredible relationship. They already have the closest relationship between themselves than anyone else. And yet, it hasn't been formalized. They don't have the rights and privileges of those who, in that, you know, relationship, have the formalization. That has to come in. And there has to be witnesses and all that. And we see how in marriage we really do go by the biblical notion of covenant. But again, we're just going to skate over all these things. If you have any questions or anything, please, because I want to make sure we just get a general feel here. We're just touching down on things we're going to come back to. Covenants are between God and man are always God-given. You never see man saying, "Ah, God, I think we're going to have a covenant now. Why don't you come down and, you know, I'll tell you what your part's going to be." No, that's not the way it works. God's covenants reveal blessing in the way of blessing. God's covenants between God and man are God-given. God's covenants spell out the responsibilities of the man and the provision of God. This is what you must do, God will say. And God's provision, and this is what I'm going to do. And God binds Himself. I mean, God is just as obligated to keep the covenant as we are, but it's because He Himself binds Himself. We don't bind Him. There are conditions in a covenant. There are always conditions. Now, we must walk in them and fill them. Sometimes you'll hear this question asked of a candidate in Presbytery, you know, is the covenant of grace unconditional? Sort of a trick question, you know, which a lot of questions are. You know, the answer usually starts off, well, it depends on what you mean by that. Does God ultimately save us by grace entirely? Yes. But doesn't that grace come, give us faith that we have to exercise, believe, we believe, God doesn't believe for us, and that we have to walk in and show the fruits of, we show the fruits, not God doing it for us, but God is the one who sovereignly is creating it in us. So, you know, you could say, is the covenant of grace conditional? Absolutely. If I don't believe and repent and do good works, I will not be saved. But the fact is, if I do believe and repent and do good works, it's because God has done a good work in me. So that's why we see these things. The first appearance, then, of the word covenant, we're going to start on going in a little deeper. Any questions or thoughts or comments in general as we go? All right, if you do have anything, please raise your hand. If I don't look up and see you, like yell or throw something at me, preferably something light. Let's keep going then. The first appearance of the word covenant in the Bible is Genesis 6:18. Oh, does that mean there were no covenants until Noah's flood? No, it does not mean that. But that's the first time we get to see what the covenant is. And in fact, when God speaks to Noah in Genesis 6:18, He speaks to him as if Noah would know what a covenant is. Genesis 6, verse 18 says this. But I will establish my covenant. I will cause my covenant to stand, is what establish means. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. First time the word covenant appears in Scripture. I will establish my covenant with you. Well, obviously, Noah has to know something about what that means, because God doesn't explain it other than He tells him what He's going to do. And verse 22 summarizes the covenant as a command that Noah did. So after God says what he's going to do, then 22, and Noah did everything just as God commanded him. God comes and says, I'm going to establish my covenant, and Noah has a part to play, and he does his part within the covenant. So God had already placed his favor upon Noah in verse 9. If you go back, God says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's the basis on which the covenant comes to Noah. God's grace put favor on Noah. Noah found, literally, the Hebrew word grace and favor are the same. Your translation might be grace. God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same word in Hebrew. But God's grace comes in and makes covenant possible. God had placed his favor upon Noah, who was not good. I think it's important to remember that verse 5 comes before verse 9. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, we know, apart from the grace of God, that was Noah too. It was only by God's grace that Noah believed in God and was sorry for his sins and was living righteous life. So we shouldn't see Noah as, oh, but Noah was so good that he earned God's grace. I mean, grace isn't earned by definition. The grace of God on Noah is what kept Noah in the way of the Lord. And God's grace then establishes this covenant with Noah. So grace brings about covenant, and people who embrace that covenant by faith, and that results in obedience. And we see this clearly stated in Hebrews 11:7, which talks about this covenant with Noah. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So you see that. Noah's warned, and Noah, by faith, is moved with godly fear because God moved him, and Noah obeys and builds an ark. So Noah, by faith, believes in God and does something, builds an ark. And it's through that that God saves him, because that was the covenant, that Noah had a place to play by which Noah himself would be saved. Well, so do we. We have to believe in God, and that's how we're going to be saved. But wasn't it God's grace that helped, that made Noah what he was? Yes. Isn't it God's grace that makes us what we are? Yes. That doesn't change the fact that we still have to walk in that and exercise it. So you just got to be looking at, you know, all of Scripture when you're understanding these things. So creation itself makes man responsible to God. Therefore, he judges them on that basis. This is the foundation for the covenant of works, creation. Okay, we're not going to cover covenant of works today, but God creates Adam in his image. By definition, then, Adam is obligated to be that image. Before God says one word about covenant, but before God says one word to him and all, Adam, as soon as he takes a breath, he is obligated to be everything that God would have him to be. And so God's covenant just comes in and formalizes that. But that's the foundation for the covenant of works. And we'll unpack that in a minute. A covenant is a social contract. You see that with regard to between men and men. But even when God makes a covenant with us, there's a social sphere, right? We are to love our neighbors. That's part of the covenant. We are to love our enemies and do kind to unbelievers and be good to them. It's part of our covenant obligations to God. So there's a social relationship. You see it in the family too, right? God makes a covenant with the parents, but who gets the sign? The parents and the children. Because again, there's a social element in covenant. God includes that social unit known as the family. And it has obligations for Israel as the state, because Israel is God's people. But even other nations, right? God deals with nations as nations. Assyria, Babylon, and, you know, obviously America. God still has this, there are still these realms that God respects and deals with accordingly. Genesis 21, 22 to 32, Abraham and Abimelech cut a covenant, and there's certain things that they're promising one another there. Genesis 26, 26 to 31, Isaac and Abimelech cut a covenant, and again, certain promises. In fact, what you see in these covenants are oaths, promises, blessings, cursings, offerings, meals, signs, witnesses, commands, and seals. And you don't always have everyone spelled out for you in the covenant. But these are the elements of a covenant as we find them in Scripture, and as they were in that society and in that time. A couple of places where we can get some of these examples. Ezekiel 17:13. I don't know if I gave you these verses or not. And he took one of the royal offspring, and he made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. Do you hear it now in Hebrew parlance how that is what the covenant was? He's summarizing the covenant. He made a covenant with him. That is, he put him under oath. So here the whole covenant is summarized as an oath. Well, that's a foundational element in the covenant. We are taking a vow. You are bound formally. You're obligated to keep the covenant. And then what was the oath here? With the oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. So here is the foreign king coming in and putting an Israelite vassal on the throne. And he makes a covenant with him that they would be good and respect these things and do the, you know, continue to honor their captor nation. Genesis 21:23. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, this is Abimelech, a pagan king, so you will do to me in the land in which you have dwelt. And notice this. And Abraham said, I will swear. You see how Abraham honors the pagans that he's around? He's going to swear an oath to them. He's going to promise to be kind to them and do good to them. They're going to live together. Well, that's still the same for Christians. We're supposed to be kind to unbelievers. I'm going to talk about that in the sermon today because that's what Paul talks about in the text. But here is Abraham entering into a covenant with a pagan king, Abimelech. And the pagan king offers these terms, and Abraham says, I will swear to you that I will keep this covenant and I will be kind to you just as you have been kind to me. And he recognizes that the king had been kind to him. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant together. And you'll see that, and you'll see them, you know, them having a meal together. But this is that social sphere of covenant. The next place is in Genesis 26, you see Isaac, and probably not the same Abimelech, a different Abimelech. Abimelech is like a title, Abimelech, my father is king. I mean, if you can hear it in the Hebrew, Abi, father, E, my, Melech, king, my father is king. So it was like, maybe a title, but anyway, same name, Abimelech, but Isaac now, Genesis 26:28. But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, and you, and let us make a covenant with you. Do you see how it's identified with the oath? I'm going to bind myself, I'm going to swear to God. Of course, Abraham and Isaac are swearing to God. Who knows who Abimelech is swearing to? But they are swearing to the most supreme thing in their lives, and they're coming together and cutting a covenant. These are pagan kings. They don't believe in God. They're not worshipers of the true God, but they're cutting a covenant. They're swearing on their gods, Abraham swearing on him, and they're agreeing to dwell together in peace. Well, that's the only way there can be nations and civility. So they're making this formal agreement, and Abraham and Isaac both immediately do this. They see this as something good to do. So we said, let there now be a covenant between you and us, and let us, an oath between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you. We've done good to you, and I'll do good to us. And since we have done nothing to you but good, and we have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So, amen, he's honoring him here in the name of his God. You know, again, Abimelech not being a converted person, but still, he's going to honor Isaac and his God, and saying, it's clear that you're faithful to your God and your God blesses you. So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. This is important. In covenants, you often have this meal, this ceremony, right? You know, we pull this table out once a month. We come together, and what do? This is my blood of the covenant, and we have a meal, a ceremonial meal, not a real meal. It's designed that way by God. We're not supposed to have a real meal. We're just supposed to have a token. But it's a token of table fellowship. A meal, a covenant. Well, that's what Isaac here and Abimelech do. They swear an oath to one another. They recognize that they've done good to one another. And they promise to continue to do good to one another. And they swear it and they eat together as a clear sign that they've made this promise. So they eat and they drink, and then they arose early in the morning and they swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. You know, this is how God's people are to live with unbelievers, being good to them, even entering into formal agreements with them when it's appropriate. And this is what Abraham does and what Isaac does and so forth. So Deuteronomy 29:21 speaks of the curses of the covenant that are written in this book. So there are curses of the covenant as well as blessings and promises and rights and privileges. And so I say that all this to say a covenant clearly is not a relationship. And the only reason I say that is because you'll read that sometimes in theologians. I know I've spoken about this before. There's a version of the Children's Catechism. One of the questions, I don't know, 17, 18, 19, something like that. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship God makes with us. No, it is not. It's funny. If you go back to the earlier version of the Children's Catechism called the First Catechism in the 1800s, remember, none of these are Westminster documents. But the First Catechism in the 1800s says, and a covenant is an agreement God sovereignly makes with us. It's funny how it got updated to say it's a relationship. It's not a relationship. Carrying out that language logically, if covenant is a relationship, well, then baptism saves you because you in the covenant. And the covenant is the saving relationship. It's the reality. If covenant is a relationship, then the Lord's Supper saves you. You know, you can't go there. A covenant is not a relationship. Two married people don't suddenly have a relationship because they have a ceremony of marriage. They know each other before then. They have a relationship before then. They're engaged. They're betrothed. They love one another. They know one another. They've gone through all that. The relationship's already there. But the covenant has to come in and make it formal. And then there are new rights and privileges and so forth and new stipulations and a formal binding. You can always walk away when you're courting someone. Not once you've made that formal covenant. Because it's a contract. Yes, Lauren. That is the most basic general meaning. Absolutely. An agreement between... That's the. You see that. Abraham and Abimelech. They're cutting a covenant. They're making an agreement. And so forth. And so, yeah, absolutely. It's something that we want to just get right. Because, again, you run off in that and you end up getting into federal vision type stuff. Remember I told you there's a lot of good stuff in covenant theology, but a lot of people in covenant theology have been led into serious errors because they're not balancing it out with systematics. Bob?
Yeah, I once was watching Scott Hall on the Catholic Channel, and it piqued my interest because he was talking about covenant. And I could see how he was talking about covenant being a relationship, and I thought, okay, let's... Mm-hmm.
Yep.
God declaring you righteous.
Yep.
So that somehow, now, this, you kept talking about the loving relationship, but you, if you thought about it, it was more about how you now have to work at your relationship
mm-hmm.
with God.
Yeah.
Instead of Christ doing the work and, you know, his righteousness.
That's so interesting to me, Bob. I did not know that. But logically, I would understand that. If I said covenant's relationship, I would go there. Because it's true. If the covenant is the relationship, then I don't need faith. I just need the covenant.
Yeah, I've heard you know? Obviously
those
evangelicals aren't
going
to go where they
No.
But he deliberately was trying to get away from the language of
yes.
agreements and
mm-hmm.
legal.
Imputed, that the righteousness is imputed to you by faith. No. There's a covenant, and you do your part, and I do mine. Now, faith is part of my part, but I got to do the rest, too. Yeah. That's the danger of this stuff. And so, you know, you really got to be careful when you read this. And there are good guys who will slip and say things that just, again, logically followed out would totally destroy, you know, forensic justification, imputed righteousness, and so forth. Remember back in Romans 4 that we started off with, you know, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham receives a sign and a seal, but it's not the sign and the seal of the righteousness of the seal. It's a sign and seal of the righteousness that he gets entirely by faith. The signs and seals are important, but they don't create it. So you just, you know, something to remember. Where are we at? Covenant formalizes an existing relationship, makes formal what was already accepted and agreed upon, sort of a functioning thing. When it came to Abraham and Abimelech, they're already living at peace with one another, but they haven't made that formal. So that's what the covenant does, right? Abraham's, you know, Abimelech says, I've been good to you. You've thus far been good to me. Let's bind ourselves to continue to do that. You see how the covenant comes in and does that? Let's bind ourselves to continue to do that. Marriage is something similar. You know, you are dating and courting me. I'm dating and courting you. We're exclusively a couple. We don't see anybody else. Let's make that formal now. Let's bind ourselves to that relationship. Again, that doesn't mean that there aren't new rights and privileges that are granted by that, and new duties as well. But formalizing means, yes, well, now I have to formally walk in that. So again, the covenant doesn't create de novo a relationship where there was absolutely none. It sets up the stipulations around it. So a couple of things here, and I'm going to comment on some of these things. Now, a lot of this stuff, well, the next section here is pretty much all standard in covenant theology, but some of it I think needs qualified a little bit. So I think it's the next point. Covenant is a confirming in the present situation what has already been revealed. Well, I think that's pretty clear. We've talked about that. Covenant does not reveal anything new. Now, that's standard, but you really got to put an asterisk by that because it's, you know, what exactly do you mean by? I understand it doesn't create something new. It's not in the sense of anything that was not at least implied before. If you want to say it that way, sure. It makes explicit what was implicit before, but there are some things that change, you know, in a covenant. Again, you know, marriage being the example. Well, suddenly now there's a sexual relationship after the covenant. And so forth. You know, God entering in the covenant with Moses. Well, now there's a priesthood. I mean, there are stipulations and things, but they're based upon what's already been implicitly happening. Or, you know, God's nature isn't changing. Man's nature isn't changing. But I don't know. I've always felt it's a little bit hard to say it doesn't reveal anything new. But again, that is standard. Go ahead, Denny. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And yet there has to be, before that happens, there has to be a word that is pronounced, that in a vow taken, mm-hmm. they have to speak these vows, and then a covenant is made.
Mm-hmm.
And something speaks to God giving us his word.
Mm.
That's a little word.
Well, yeah, I mean, covenant is revelation from God. That's what, you know, I started the lecture of. It's revelation from God. It's God's word. It's his, the old covenant and the new covenant. You could say it. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Because we're made in the image of God. So we do these things. We operate on language and logic and reason. Covenants between God and man are based upon God's acts of judgment and grace in history. You could even go beyond that and say they're based upon God's nature. And his intention, right, to sanctify a people for himself. What did God do in creation? He made a being in his own image. What's his intention there? That being would exercise that image and glorify God. And so covenant is based upon that, that God is going to carry out that intention, that sin, you know, doesn't come in as some unknown entity, some foreign, unaccounted for thing. It was God's ordaining that Adam and Eve fall. I mean, God didn't cause the fall in the sense that he's the author of sin, but he did ordain the fall, or it wouldn't have happened. So we know that, and there's a mystery there and so forth, but God did not create, you know, again, the nature of God. God is true. God is good. God doesn't do something that's going to go to pot. He didn't make this world and man, and, oh, it's all going to be lost, or most of it. You know, whatever God has ordained will come to pass, and God's covenant comes in to make that happen. He's going to save his elect. But he is going to judge and damn the reprobate. And, you know, he's going to renew the earth. And the earth is going to be everything that God intended at the beginning. And covenant is God's way of including man in that process. But it's going to happen. You know, and it's based on God's nature. It's based on God's his MO, his modus operandi. He's going to glorify himself. And he's going to do good to people. And God's goodness is going to be seen in the covenant. God's goodness, not just to the redeemed, but God's goodness even to the reprobate. We'll get there eventually in Romans 9, but, you know, what if God showed much long-suffering with the vessels of wrath? You know, many places in Scripture, but God did good to those who hated him. God shows kindness to the wicked and to the ungrateful. He fills their hearts with joy and gladness. He does good. God's goodness is seen in covenant. God's character is seen in covenant, and ultimately his justice will be. We haven't seen that yet because hell hasn't been opened up yet, and that's where perfect justice is. But God's whole character is going to come to fruition to us through means of covenant. All right, so covenant sets the boundaries and parameters of a relationship. Covenants often bring new rights and privileges. And I cite the marriage verse again. Covenant determines the nature, extent, and the goal of a relationship. It declares the responsibilities of the parties involved. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. There's a responsibility there and a punishment set forth, right? And by implication, a blessing. Well, if what happens if you don't eat of it? Well, you'll live, clearly. And you'll continue to have my favor. It declares the rights of the parties involved, that we are treated a certain way, that we receive certain things, not just our duties but our rights and the blessedness. And it establishes the punishments of breaking and the rewards of keeping the covenant. And you have that even with the human covenants, where you promise to do certain things, and if you don't, then this will happen to you. And if you do, then, you know, you'll be rewarded with the continuing covenant arrangement or whatever. Well, let's keep going. When God covenants with man, righteousness always exists within the relationship between God and man. It has to. All right? Righteousness. God requires righteousness. He made us in his image. Where there is none and there is going to be none given in the case of the reprobate, well, eventually the justice will be carried out in God's eternal punishment in hell. But there will be righteousness. Man will either be accepted by God and God will impute the righteousness of his son to him, and that is established in covenant, or God's righteousness will have its day and man's destruction in hell. But the righteousness will not fall to the ground. God will either vent it through his fury or give it through his grace. And that's what covenant shows us. Noah was related to God through the favor that God had given to him. That's important to recognize. Noah doesn't earn anything. Oh, Noah was righteous. Oh, he was good enough. No, he wasn't. I remember hearing this sometimes about Abraham too. Well, you know, God probably went to several different people before Abraham, but nobody else believed him. No, it was God's grace that gave Abraham the faith to believe. God chose Abraham, and his choice was not going to be rejected. That's why Abraham chose God. You know, we want to hold on to this whole thing. You can go too far one end or another. You can go too far into the works end. Oh, I got to earn something. You can go too far on the sovereignty end. Oh, well, there's no place for me to do anything. Well, no, you know, but it's by God's grace. So God gives the faith. Therefore, now you obey, right? Relationship between God and man is from God to man. God gives commands, and we have to obey them. God gives faith. And by faith, we obey. We believe and we obey. Yes, it's God doing it, but he doesn't do it for us. He gives it to you. Jonathan Edwards has a phrase that he uses, that God gives a taste for the divine sweetness or something like that. Why do we come to Christ, in other words? Because we want him. Why do we want him? Because God put a taste for the sweetness of God in you. God is sweet. God, you know, the sweetness is one of Edward's favorite words. God, there's a sweetness, a beautifulness to God. We don't see it. We don't want it in our fallen state. We hate what is good. But God gives us this taste for God. So we cry out to him and we want him. I think that's a beautiful way to picture how the grace of God enables man to freely come to God. We come willingly, freely, because God gives us a taste for him that we would not have had. Because of our fallenness. And so there's a clear thing, you know, that a place for man to be. It's interesting, God never acquires any new rights over man in a covenant, right? But what does he do? He reveals some of them. He reveals some of what he would have us to do at this point in time. At one point in time, it was to build a temple and to make all these robes for the priests and all that stuff. At one point in time, God exercises authority over that. That was for a time period. We're not called to build temples now or to have robes for priests or anything like that. But God is revealing and he's letting know some of his things that he wants man to do. It's not brand new. God has absolute right over man all the time. And God has a plan by which he's going to have man do certain things, ultimately for man's good, ultimately for God's glory. And that's what covenant shows us, right? So man, upon meeting the requirements of the covenant, does gain some rights of the demand to the promises of God in the covenant. Do you hear that? When we meet obligations of the covenant, God says, repent and believe. We now have a claim to eternal life. Repent and believe. I mean, think of Moses. When Moses is walking in the covenant, and what does he do? He calls upon God to keep his covenant. Remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying, God, you're obligated. I mean, that's a legitimate way to pray, to call upon God to keep what he has sworn to do. I mean, that's, you know, that's when we, what's called pleading the covenant. I would really encourage you to do that when you pray. Plead the covenant of God. Lord, I'm not worthy to be a servant in your house, but you've given me faith. And therefore, continue to work in me, Lord. Keep your word. You promised to save all those who believe in you. Keep your word, God. Remember your word. I mean, we can do that. God's given that word to us. He's bound himself to us. And by way of covenant, we come to God and we say, God, please now, I would never presume to say this to you, but you swore this. Please keep your promises. And I think that's a powerful thing in covenant theology, where we can come to God, not just in sort of a blind hope. Oh, I pray that maybe God might be, you know, want to do this. Maybe. I don't know. I know you'll do whatever he wants. You know, no foundation for faith, no expectation. But when I know the covenant, and I know that by the grace of God I'm in the covenant, I can say to God, now God, keep your covenant. I mean, the saints do that. Read some of the Psalms where they cry out to God. Lord, you have sworn to do this. Now keep your promises to David. Don't forget, you know, some of the passages in the Psalms. You know, Lord, rouse yourself. Wake. Wake up. Look and see what's happening to us. Remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They constantly invoke that because God bound himself to a people. And so that's a really legitimate thing to do. And I think that's a good place to stop. So any final thoughts or word? I'm excited about covenant theology. Dawn. Oh, Don, if I said something like that, I wasn't trying to make some kind of statement on the percentage of the human race that will be saved. I'm not going to enter into that debate. Terry?
He didn't get to it, but Genesis 15, actually, I think it's the first place in Scripture where uses the phrase cutting.
Oh, yeah. I think you're right. Yeah. And that cut, and of course, what does he do there? He has Abraham cut the animals in half. And, of course, you know, we're going to talk about that when we look at that. That's the suzerain treaties and so forth with the kings of that time and what that really meant, what God really was doing, just how seriously God was binding himself to Abraham and to his people. And that is the foundation for our faith. So, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for revealing your covenant to us. We would have no fruition of you apart from it. Lord, help us now to not only trust in and walk in the covenant, but to really know that we can call upon you. And it is good and right for us to call upon you to keep this covenant that you have made with us. And that is all of our hope and confidence, Lord, that just to show us how certain you are, you bound yourself with an oath that by two immutable things, we would know that you're going to do what you've promised. So, Lord, help us to remember that you've sworn these things and that you always keep your word. And now, Lord, as we come to worship, we pray that you would give us a heart to worship you in spirit and truth. For in Jesus' name, amen.